Yeah, so do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we've come to the end of our series on sex and relationships, the Bible's vision for sex and for sexuality this week. And there are a few books on the website, great, to accompany this series. We've just got them on this week. So again, if you want to read a bit more, think a bit more about some of these issues, do go online and just go to the resources page on the Avenue website, go to the bookshop, and there's a selection of books kind of linking in with the topics we've been looking at over the last few weeks. I don't know how you find this series. One sort of unexpected side effect for me was I can very openly say to people I've had sex on the brain for the last month and no one condemns me, which is very nice. But yeah, what have we learnt as we come to the end of this series about the Bible's vision for sex? I think two broad points stand out for me from this series. The first is this: sex is a good thing. When we read the Bible is actually very positive about sex. It's a good gift from a loving God for humanity. You can almost say the Bible is a pro-sex book. And that maybe is a bit surprising for us. If we're Christians, if we're not Christians, we automatically think the Bible is going to be a bit sniffy or negative about sex. But you can't read a book like Song of Songs, you can't read the opening chapters of Genesis, you can't read 1 Corinthians 7 like we did last week, and come away with that impression. The Bible is very positive about God's gift of sex. But then alongside that truth is another one, that sex has gone wrong in our world. Again, according to those opening chapters of Genesis, sex is a good gift from God, designed to lead us to praise God and thank Him for it. But then Genesis 3, humanity rejects God. We turn our back on God. We refuse to thank Him for His good gifts, including sex. And the book of Romans chapter 1 puts it like this: we've all exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So actually, sex has become an idol for us in this world. We think sex can save us. Sex can satisfy our deepest longings. And as long as we think in that way, sex will only do us harm. Actually, only Jesus can save us. The Bible's very clear about that. Only Jesus can ultimately satisfy our longings. And we need to really understand that when it comes to understanding sex. And we see actually those two themes at work in 1 Corinthians 6 that Lisa just read out for us. If you look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6, we've got Paul here referring back to that sort of wonderful vision for sex we get in Genesis 2, the wedding of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Paul writes, "The two will become one flesh," verse 16. That's a wonderful picture of intimacy, of union through sex between a husband and a wife. But then you step back and read the rest of the verse, the rest of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and Paul's challenging the Christians in Corinth about the fact they are using prostitutes to satisfy their desires. Paul writes, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" Again, that glorious vision for sex in Genesis 2 has been corrupted in Corinth. And if you're here last week, you'll remember that Corinth is very similar culturally to where we are today. It was a culture hugely confused about sex and sexuality. See, sex had gone wrong in Corinth, Paul was saying. And sex has gone wrong in our culture as well. And that's the big thrust, really, of what Paul is saying in this section of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality," he says to these Christians. So why is sexual immorality such a big deal in Scripture? Well, I think so. The reasons Paul gives is quite striking, actually. Paul's answer to that is because the body and the things we do with the body are so important to the Christian life. Actually, Christianity is a religion that really emphasizes the importance of the body. So you look at the way the Corinthians are thinking, they've been influenced by Greek thinking that says the body's unimportant. What matters is the soul. And therefore you can do whatever you like with your body because God is going to destroy it anyway. So they're saying it's all about your soul. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. So that's verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6 is a slogan that Paul quotes there. He says, "You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. That's what the Corinthians are saying. We can do whatever we like, sleep with prostitutes, whatever we like, because it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. But Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 13, he really challenges that. The body, however, he says, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, Christianity is actually hugely concerned with what we do with our bodies, because at the heart of the gospel is the Son of God who humbled himself and took on a body himself. He took on flesh and blood, entered our world to rescue us from sin and from death. And the gospel tells us Jesus was raised bodily on the first Easter Sunday. He has a body now. And we, if we are Christians, if we're trusting in Jesus, will be raised with him at the end of time. That's verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. See, the body's really important in the Christian life, and what we do with it matters, Paul says. Verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ himself? Or verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So again, so sex, it is a good gift from God. It's a good gift, but it has gone wrong in this world. So we need to be asking God to help us to know what to do with our bodies. We don't mess around with sex, because sex actually matters. It is powerful, and it changes us. And again, we've seen again and again in this series that sex is for marriage. That is the unapologetic vision for sex we get in Scripture. Sex only works as God intended it to work when it's between a man and a woman who have committed themselves for a lifetime to one another. And that's when God's purposes for sex really function. That is there to unite a husband and wife, to help them love and serve one another, to provide them with children if God wills it. Those are the purposes that God has ordained for sex. And also, sex always points beyond itself in marriage, to that sort of joyous, self-giving, loving relationship between Christ and his people. So that is why sex matters so much in the Bible. It's not just a mundane thing or something to ignore or shy away from. Actually, the Bible paints a glorious picture of sex, almost quite literally glorious, because we see something of the glory of God's love for his people in that act between a husband and a wife. And it's only when we reject God's purposes for sex that it can do us enormous harm, physically, emotionally, above all, spiritually. And that sort of brings us to our last in this series, the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And if Christians have felt sort of out of step with the world on the many areas of sex we've been thinking about the last few weeks, perhaps nowhere more so do Christians feel out of step than in this area of our approach and response to homosexuality. We thought right at the beginning of this series, we all are hugely influenced by the world we live in. We all struggle to listen to Jesus in the area of sex, and perhaps nowhere is that more so than in this area. So kind of what does our culture say about homosexuality? Now, when I say our culture, what I mean is sort of our sort of largely Western secular culture. We need to be honest, actually. There are other cultures in Leicester, in this country, that would take a very different view. But this is sort of the dominant message that we get from the culture that most of us live in. And just think back to what we've been really exploring about sex over the last few weeks, really, that sex in our culture, it is almost presented as a human right. You, I have sex, therefore I am. And it's an appetite to be satisfied like any other appetite. And also we thought last week that often it's presented as the solution to loneliness, as the path to the intimacy we all long for. And if you think of sex in those terms, then the question just screams at us, why would a loving God deny people these things? That's sort of the big question in our culture when it comes to the Bible's view on homosexuality. And then we think just about our wider culture, kind of just popular media, really. You think of soap operas like Coronation Street, always loads of characters who have some sort of same-sex attraction. You think of more family dramas like Doctor Who, big fan of that in our house. But again, always very regular homosexual characters there. The world of sport, it's Thomas Hitzelberger of Aston Villa recently came out as homosexual. Tom Daley, the diver, came out a bit more fluid about his sexuality, perhaps more sort of bisexual, the way he describes himself. But nonetheless, these are big, prominent names. And then we think of the world of politics and public debate, the whole arguments about equal marriage in recent years and months. See, homosexuality, it's often right there at the heart of what our culture is debating. And then we've got to ask, really, what does our culture think of Christian responses to homosexuality, particularly traditional Christian responses? And it's not saying too much to say that, on the whole, our culture is horrified by what Christians say in this area. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has said this. He says, we have to face the fact that the vast majority of people under 35 not only think what we're saying is incomprehensible, but also think we're plain wrong and wicked to oppose homosexual practice. They equate it to racism and other forms of gross and atrocious injustice. We have to be real about that. And honestly, that was my experience as a youth worker. When I was a youth worker quite a few years ago now, that was almost one of the first questions teenagers asked me. So, you know, why do Christians not like gay people? That's a terrible thing. It was really early on in our conversations with non-Christian teenagers. There is this strong association in our culture between Christians on the one hand, particularly evangelical Christians, and homophobia, hateful bigotry, basically. And in a sense, we have to hold our hands up as Christians and say, we have not always been loving or gracious in this area. In a sense, this is such a heated debate that both sides can say outrageous things about the other without really thinking about it. And Christians have to own part of the blame for that. And also Christians have to be honest that by opposing homosexual practice, Christians put themselves in some very bad company. Can you witness sort of the far right in France opposing gay marriage? You witness the whole controversy about President Putin, the leading up to the Winter Olympics, his views on homosexuality. It's this sort of, this causes a very confused and heated background to talk about this. So what we want to do is really try and think, what does the Bible actually say about homosexuality and how should we respond to that? So I'm going to outline the main principles from the Bible, and actually we're going to have a bit of an interview to talk a bit more about this. But yes, so, the Bible on homosexuality. We've chosen this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, if you want to flick back to that. Now, in one sense, the Bible doesn't speak a huge amount about this area. And actually, that might come as a surprise for some people. Some people think the Bible's sole purpose is to oppose or denounce homosexual behavior. But that is not the case. The Bible's main concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what God is doing in drawing people to himself through Jesus, through the death and resurrection of his son. So actually, if you want to go to the Bible and find out loads about homosexuality, there's not a lot there. It's far more interested in Jesus, and we need to really remember that. But actually, just as the Bible says things about all areas of sex and human relationships, the Bible does have things to say in this area. So again, looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And again, we've seen the last couple of weeks in Corinthians that Paul is writing to challenge the Christians in Corinth. They are not living up to the gospel that they've received. In the way they relate to one another, the way they relate to the outside world, these Christians are almost denying the gospel through how they're living. And in verse 9, the beginning of this bit, Paul issues a stark warning. He's just been challenging Christians who are taking one another to court over minor issues. And then verse 9, he says this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Again, Paul's addressing Christians here. But he's saying, if you don't get your lives in line with the gospel, then you can have no confidence that you will inherit the kingdom of God, that Jesus will welcome you into the new creation he has prepared for those who love him. So Paul's urging them here, confess your sin. Ask the Lord to change you by his spirit. Verse 9, do not be deceived, Paul says. Don't say, oh, it doesn't matter. Because actually, the way you live your life matters enormously to God, Paul says. You cannot mock God. You can't live contrary to his word and still claim to follow him. And then verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to list 10 groups of people who, unless they repent, will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in that list of 10, there are 4 groups to do with sexual sin, 2 groups related specifically to homosexual behavior. So again, we need to remember this. Paul is saying the stakes are high here. He is describing people who, unless they repent, will not go to heaven. They will not be welcomed by Jesus when he comes again. He's writing this to warn his readers before it is too late. So verse 9, Paul uses 2 Greek words there to refer to homosexual practice. Our church Bibles, the TNIV, translate those words as male prostitutes and practicing homosexuals. If you've got another translation, the ESV translated it in one phrase as men who practice homosexuality. And the NIV 2010, the most recent translation, translated it as men who have sex with men. Now those 2 words, they describe the passive and active participants in a homosexual relationship. And we need to remember that in the Greco-Roman world that Paul's writing to, the majority of homosexual relationships were between an older man and a younger boy. So that's sort of why he uses the terms he does here. So in one sense, this is a catch-all description of men who have sex with other men here. And so what do we learn about the Bible's vision of homosexual practice here in this section? Well, the first thing is very clear, very stark. Homosexual practice is a serious sin, Paul says. To use Paul's words, those people who practice homosexual sex and do not repent of it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, we actually shouldn't be that surprised by that if we've been here the last few weeks. Because again, the Bible's vision for sex is that it is a gift from God for marriage between a husband and a wife who commit themselves to one another for a lifetime. So Genesis 2, we've got that amazing vision where God specifically creates the woman for the man. They are created, they're designed for each other and this sexual union. And so as a result, homosexual activity is consistently forbidden in Scripture because it goes against God's purpose for sex. So homosexual sex, according to the Bible, is an unnatural act. There are no references to it that treat it positively as a good thing. So Paul says, do not be deceived here. If you have not repented of this, you have no place in God's new creation. Now that's one of those statements that is just so stark, and it sort of gives me no pleasure in saying it, but this is in keeping with the consistent teaching of Scripture. It's a serious sin, Paul says. Do not be deceived. But alongside that teaching, there's another vitally important one, and it's this. Homosexual practice is not the only sin we can commit. Paul is really clear about that. You look at that list in verses 9 to 10, it's 10 groups of people described. So as well as men who have sex with men here, we have the sexually immoral. We have adulterers, both presumably referring to heterosexual sex outside marriage. And so in one sense, if we want to say, and keeping with Scripture, that homosexual sex is unnatural, it goes against God's purposes, then actually heterosexual sex outside of marriage is equally unnatural. And we often don't think of it in those terms, but it goes against God's purposes for sex. It denies that gift. It is not natural, Paul is saying. In doing it, we are rejecting God. That is really important for us to hear, because if our culture just hears us singling out homosexual practice as the only sin worth condemning, then we have to hold our hands up and repent of that. the message is a whole lot more challenging, actually, than that. The biblical vision for sex says any sex outside of marriage is actually wrong and must be repented of. But also, you look at that list, verses 9 to 10, it's not just sexual sin mentioned here, is it? So again, other things that exclude us from the kingdom of God. Idolaters, people who worship things other than the living God, who trust in things or people to save them other than God. Thieves, slanderers, people who gossip about other people. Again, you look over that list, and I hope you can see that none of us can read that list and hold our heads high and say, that's not me, I've never done any of that. Because we might not maybe suffer in certain areas, we might not maybe struggle with same-sex attraction or even particular sexual lust, but do we gossip? Do we hold on to our possessions and refuse to share them? Do we put our faith in other things or people to save us other than Jesus? That's idolatry, the Bible says. See, actually, none of us are sinless, and Paul is really clear about that here. But you see, even as Paul issues this warning, he can't leave it there. He wants these Christians to realize the need to repent, but actually, he finishes here on a message of hope, actually, in verse 11. And he says this, he says, homosexual practice doesn't place anyone beyond the grace of God in Christ. I hope you can see that in verse 11 there. See, Paul's celebrating the work of Jesus in the lives of his readers. He goes, that is what some of you were, past tense. He says, let's not make bones about it, let's not hide it. That's what some of you were. But, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, I want to see, these are amazing words of hope here. They are words of hope for the idolater, for the person who puts their trust in things other than Jesus. They're words of hope for the greedy, the person who's always longing for more possessions, more security. They are hope for the gossip, the one who just keeps on running other people down behind their back. And they're words of hope for the person practicing homosexual sex, because Paul says, you can be washed, cleaned, justified through faith in Jesus. It's actually, in this area, we've kept coming back to this. It all hinges on what our identity is. What is your identity? Paul says, 9 to 10, that's not your identity anymore, Corinthians. And it's not the identity of anyone who trusts in Jesus. And we've kept circling around the themes of identity because the whole area of sex, of sexual practice, our culture says that is how we define ourselves. How regularly we are having sex, who we are having sex with, that is where we find our identity. Can you just think of the shorthand we use to sort of describe ourselves? Go, I'm married, I'm single, I'm in a relationship. Or again, in terms of sexual orientation, I'm gay, I'm straight. These things define us in our culture. But not according to Paul, not according to Scripture. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you trust in Jesus, you're defined by Christ. You're in Christ. He is the one who tells you who you are, who gives you a new identity, who enables you to say no to sin and yes to the God who made us. And if you're not a Christian here today, it all hinges on Christ. So it's not like, let me get understanding of every area of Christian life and behavior. No, actually, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Is he who he says he is? Did he do what he said he did? If he is who he says he is, if he did die and rise again for us, then you need to put your trust in him. You need to be found in Christ, because that is the only identity, the only question of identity that ultimately matters. Are you in Christ? Other things are secondary, Paul says. Because if we're in Christ, we can be changed, forgiven, cleansed, given that new identity that only he can give us. So we've looked at 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. We could have chosen a number of other passages, but actually they are all as clear as 1 Corinthians 6 is. I've been struck by reading around this area. There's actually a big industry in action at the moment that is trying to say that the message of the Bible in this area is obscure, that it's hard to understand, and therefore we can be a lot more flexible than traditional Christians have been. I want to say, when you actually sit down and read what the Bible says, it's not obscure, and it's not hard to understand. Homosexual practice is a serious sin, the Bible says. It goes against God's purposes for sex. But homosexual practice is not the only sin we can commit. Actually, when you look at it, the Bible's got a huge amount more to say about heterosexual sin and the damage it does to people and to relationships and to societies. It's not the only sin we can commit. And it doesn't place anyone beyond the grace of God in Christ. So in a sense, the title we used this morning was, Is God Anti-Gay? The message, the answer the gospel gives us is no. God actually longs to call everyone to himself in Christ. He's not anti any of us, because in Christ, he is reaching out to us in mercy and grace. He offers us full forgiveness, a new identity as his children. And that is the hope of the gospel. Hope of forgiveness for the past and transformation for the present and glory for the future. So what do we make of this teaching? For some of us here, it's a very live issue. We maybe have friends, close friends, family members who define themselves as gay. So what do we do with this teaching? Well, in one sense, I think we need to remember the primary issue, which is Jesus Christ. So we don't confront people with their sexuality or any other lifestyle issue before we want them to know, look at this man Jesus. Look at what he came to do for us. Do you see that he is the Son of God reaching out to us? So don't start with non-central issues. Start with Christ. Show the people we love, the people we know, the people we care about, Jesus. And it's as they get to know him, they grow and learn about the rest of the life he calls us to live, the things we say no to and the things we say yes to. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who knows us. And Lord, while it frightens us sometimes that we cannot hide from you, that is also liberating, Lord, to know that you're not shocked by us, by the revelations we have about our own hearts. Lord, you know all about us, and you still sent your Son Jesus to enter our world, to die on a cross, to rise again for us. Father, please, would you help us to be honest with you, knowing that you are a God of grace, knowing, Lord, that you are able to transform us and forgive us and wash us clean and equip us to live for you. Lord, in this area, please keep us listening to your word, humbly trusting in you and seeking to love you and love one another, as we seek to represent you and live for you in this confused and confusing world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.